1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have progressed through chapter 1, and we have made our way now to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes there, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." About a decade or so ago, John Piper wrote a book to pastors. And that book was entitled, "Brothers, We Are Not Professionals." And I've been reading that book again with some of the men in the church. And on the opening page of that book, he writes these provocative words that I think really apply equally well both to preachers and Christians. And so I thought I would read them for us this morning because it ties in so well in what we've been learning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and now here in chapter 2. Piper writes, "The beginning of the 21st century is a good time to be a pastor, and I would add a good time to be a Christian. A time full of uncertainty and danger. The political and religious atmosphere of the world pushes us relentlessly toward the unprofessional center of faith and ministry, the brutal, bloody, crucified God-man, Jesus Christ. We are driven more and more in these years to say with the Apostle Paul, 'I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.' Insulated Western Christianity is waking from the dream world that being a Christian is normal and safe. More and more, true Christianity is becoming what it was at the beginning, foolish and dangerous." Commenting on the rise of Islam, Piper writes, "The issue is, does Islam or any other faith besides Christianity cherish the crucifixion of the God-man, Jesus Christ, as the only ground of our acceptance with God?" And the answer is no. Only Christians follow the Lamb who was slain. More and more, says Piper, he must become the issue. Not a vague, comfortable, pleasant Jesus that everybody likes, but the one who is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." Unquote. I think those are powerful and timely words in relationship to our study in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. What we found here, especially in chapter 1, we'll move to chapter 2 today. What we found in chapter 1 is that there have always been Christians who want a crossless Christianity. They've always been around. There have been and still are Christians who want to downplay sin, repentance, obedience, or any other part of the gospel message that they don't like or that they think the world finds unappealing. There have always been, if you will, Corinthians in our midst. And there are today as well. Those who would like to take the cross out of the word of the cross. But what we've been learning in 1 Corinthians 1 is that there can be no giving in. There can be no backing off. There can be no toning down of that central, irreplaceable, saving, divine message of the cross of Jesus Christ. The word of the cross, chapter 1, verse 18, must remain the word of the cross. Cannot become the word of something crossless. More and more, Christ and His all-important death for sinners, His resurrection from the dead, we might add as well. More and more, that must be the banner that we hold high. Always been true in the church, but even more so, I think, today. This message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of the cross, it's God's message. It is called through the centuries, millions to eternal life. Over the last 2,000 years, millions and millions and millions of people all over the globe have come to the saving knowledge of Christ and God through this message. It has called us here today, we who are believers, it has called us to salvation as well. It has called us to eternal life. And it's because of that that the true church has never furled the flag of the gospel, has never folded it, has never packed it away and put it down in some bottom drawer where it cannot be found. The true church has always flown the flag of the gospel high from the top of the flagpole. In our generation, we as just Little Grace Fellowship here in the east side of Pretoria, we need to be faithful too. We need to be faithful too. We cannot allow the Corinthians among us, the Corinthians in Christendom, the Corinthians in Christianity in general, who would like to take the cross out of the word of the cross, we cannot allow them to browbeat us or intimidate us. We need to follow the example of the Apostle Paul here in these very verses. Holding high, holding untainted, the message of the cross that saves the perishing. Now, it's clear from chapter 1 and the studies that we've done in that chapter that many of the Corinthian believers, some segment of that church, in their immaturity, frankly, wanted to recraft Christianity. They wanted to refashion it. They wanted to recraft it into a faith that was more impressive, that was a little more attractive, they felt, to the culture around them. And Paul, you remember, in the three paragraphs, 18 through 25, 26 through 31, and the opening paragraph of chapter 2, Paul in three paragraphs point out that there's three things that are always going to keep the gospel from being culturally impressive. If you want to overwhelm the culture with the impressiveness of Christianity and the gospel, it's not going to work, says Paul, because there are three things that are just never going to be impressive. Number one, the message. Number two, the recipients, the people who believe the message. And number three, the messengers of the gospel. We've seen two of those three so far. The culturally unattractive message, said Paul, is about a crucified Messiah. It's about a crucified Savior. And to the unregenerate, Jew and Gentile alike, the message of a crucified Lord, a crucified Savior, a crucified God, in Paul's culture, as in ours today, that was an abominable and repulsive message to the culture. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Paul says, if you want an impressive, culturally impressive Christianity, well, you can't, because the message is always going to appear foolish in the eyes of those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, he says, it is the power of God. In other words, if you consult the perishing, if you consult unbelievers, if you consult those who are in rebellion against God about the salvation message, they will always prefer a message that in fact doesn't save. They will always say, no, we reject that message. We consider it foolishness. We would like another message. We would like a message that builds our self-esteem. We would like a message that allows us to pursue our worldliness and materialism. We would like a message that is not about lordship, that leaves me as Lord of my life. The perishing will always want a message that doesn't save. Paul says, our business is saving souls. And so we'll stick to God's message. We won't let the perishing decide what we're going to preach. In fact, you remember he continued in that little section, saying that God's plan was, and continues to be today, to humiliate all human wisdom and cleverness. He humiliates human wisdom with a gospel that saves, in spite of the fact that those whose allegiance is to Satan find it offensive, repulsive, maybe even infantile. So Paul says, you want an impressive Christianity? Well, you're going to have to get rid of the message of the cross, but then you get rid of salvation, and we can't do it. After the message, the second thing that guarantees the gospel message or Christianity will not appeal to the culture generally is the recipients. The recipients. Those who believe the message. Those who had believed in Corinth would not attract the cultural elites. You say, why is that? Well, because they weren't from the intellectual class. They weren't from the nobility. They weren't from the wealthy or the politically influential on the whole. Verse 26 of chapter 1. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. In fact, he calls them the nothings and the nobodies down in verse 28. Paul said, God intentionally designed salvation in such a way that he not only elects based on no human merit, but he saves the offscourings and the plebs so that Christians will be forced to retarget their boasting on Christ and not on self. Verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Nothing impressive about the recipients of the message. Paul says, guys, God saved the nothings and the nobodies in Corinth just to make sure that he was the focus and not you, the recipients. Now, Paul continues this same thread, this same theme in our text for today. Christianity, true saving faith in Jesus Christ, conversion, regeneration, true Christianity advances on the basis, says Paul here, of the power of God. Not on the power of oratorical techniques, not on the impressiveness of its converts, nor does it advance, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2, nor does it advance on the personality and charisma of its messengers. Christianity does not advance based on the personality or the charisma or the speaking gifts of its messengers. The truth is, says Paul, the messenger who preached the good news of Jesus Christ to you was no more impressive than the message, the word of the cross. Was no more impressive than the nothing and nobody recipients. The messenger who brought you the gospel was nobody special either. Chapter 2, verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So as we work through this little paragraph this morning, what we're going to see is this. We're going to talk about the success of the gospel. The success of the gospel, and what I'm going to say is the success of the gospel depends on three factors. The success of the gospel of Jesus Christ anywhere in the world, in any age, and yes, here in our church today as well, the success of the gospel depends on three factors. A weak message, a weak messenger, and a powerful God. Number one, a weak message. Number two, a weak messenger. And number three, a powerful God. If you want success in gospel ministry, the message needs to be weak. The offensive but saving message of the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want success in gospel preaching, it will probably go best if the messenger is weak too. That makes it clear that the results have nothing to do with the impressiveness or personality of the evangelist. And of course, the third factor is the real issue, isn't it? If you want success in gospel ministry, what you need is a powerful God. What you need is a powerful, saving God, and indeed, that is what we have. We need an omnipotent, saving God who can rescue the perishing, and indeed, that's what we have. Powerful God, one on whom people's faith rests solely, entirely to the exclusion of any confidence in the preacher's eloquence, the preacher's persona, or anything else. It's all focused on the powerful God. Let's start with the weak message. The weak message. You can put weak in inverted commas because we know it's not weak at all. The first factor of the success of gospel ministry that hinges on is a weak message. Now, there are going to be two facets to that weak so-called message, and it's going to be the style and the contents. Verse 1 of our text focuses on the weak style of Paul's preaching, and the second verse will focus on the supposedly weak contents. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is a continuation, very obviously, of Paul's argument that any and all attempts to update or to improve the gospel of Jesus Christ with human wisdom or human techniques actually dilutes and defiles the gospel. All such efforts to update or improve the gospel, unintentionally but irreversibly, strip it of its saving power. It gets in the way, it doesn't help. Evangelism is not a place for us to flaunt our philosophical virtuosity. It's not a place for us to flaunt our skill with words. Just preach Jesus. Evangelism is not a place for us to display our coolness and our cultural hipness or any other self-focused distractions. Just preach Jesus. See, it is now several years into the Corinthian church plant, and in Paul's absence, the Corinthians were slipping backwards into immaturity. They wanted to dress the gospel up, give it some finer clothes. The ruffles, the lace, and the silk hose of Greek oratory. They were a little more worried about style points, I think, than they were about true conversions. Style points doesn't save anybody, does it? What they failed to grasp is that the weak or plain style in which Paul preached, the simplicity of Paul's preaching, was actually part of the saving strength of what he was doing. It was intentional, not accidental. It was intentional, not just, well, I can't really pull it off, so I'll just be plain and dull. Paul said, no, I'm plain and simple in my gospel preaching because it's not about the style points. One commentator said, Paul had no place for calculated theatrics and techniques to manipulate response. Another man wrote, he had no desire to enter into competition with the master orators of the ancient world. Something far, far more important engrossed his mind. You say, okay, well, what was more important to Paul? What was more important than the style points, the superiority of speech, or this grand philosophical wisdom? Paul says, I didn't come with that. I wasn't worried about style. I wasn't worried about impressing. I wasn't worried about overwhelming with my rhetorical abilities. You say, well, what was the more important thing that Paul was worried about? He immediately tells you. And it's the content of the preaching. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul intentionally kept the style weak, if you will, as he wasn't worried about impressing with superior speech. And he intentionally kept the content of the message weak, quote unquote, as well. He wasn't there to impress. He wasn't there to overwhelm. He was there to preach Jesus Christ. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. John Calvin said it best in his commentary, this is a beautiful verse. I can't say it any better than that. It captures it perfectly, doesn't it? This is a beautiful verse. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the Corinthians are busy denigrating the weak style of Paul's preaching and the supposedly weak content of Paul's preaching because it focused just on Jesus Christ. What they failed to comprehend was that this had been a very conscious, intentional, and unalterable choice by Paul. There was no way he was going to come and do it in any different way or different fashion. This supposedly so-called weak message of the cross, plainly preached, was actually the key to the success of the gospel in Corinth and, frankly, anywhere else. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I mean, can we just say it simply and directly? This is not the message of a preacher who is ambitious for numbers. Can we just say that? This is not the message of a preacher who is ambitious for self and for numbers. Apart from exceptional times of revival when the Spirit of God is doing a unique work and thousands come through to faith in Christ through the plain preaching of the gospel, apart from those times, if you want your church to grow at a furious rate, if you want to pack them in, this is not the message you're going to preach. And it's the same on the personal level as well, isn't it? On the personal level, if you want your friends and your family to admire you and think you're this wonderful kind of person, you don't preach this message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. You just don't. All those church growth, emergent guys and so on who are desperate for their own praise and glory, desperate for their own ambitions to bring in numbers to feed that worldly, greedy desire of ambition in their hearts. All those guys, what do they have to do? They have to change the message. They have to alter it. They have to veil it. They have to dumb down the message of the cross. Why? Well, because the message of the cross does not exalt the messenger. It exalts the one who is the message, Jesus Christ. But if you want a big church, or if you want people to think you're great, or you're hip, or you're cool, right? If you want that, you're not preaching this message. If you have selfish ambition in your heart, as James 3 calls it, if you have selfish ambition in your heart, then you're not going to preach this message. Because it exalts Christ, not the messenger. Now, our versions, the way the statement is worded in verse 2 in our translations, make it sound as if Christ and the crucifixion of Christ was the only thing that Paul preached in Corinth. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, Paul is there a year and a half. I'm pretty sure that in a year and a half, wouldn't you agree, that it's likely that Paul preached something else a little bit beyond just the crucifixion. It wasn't that every single sermon, every single day, every single Sunday, and they met a lot more than Sundays, that every single sermon was just the cross and crucifixion again and again and again. In fact, I would suggest that the Greek could be translated this way: the one thing I determined to know among you was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I would actually prefer if they had translated it that way. The one thing I determined. I have a lot of options, said Paul. I have a lot of biblical truth that I could lay out in front of you. In fact, as one who preaches the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, I would have to lay all those things in front of you. I had a lot of options, but the one thing that was always going to be front and center, that was going to dominate everything and be the thread through all of my preaching, the one thing I determined for sure that I was going to know among you was Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. Paul had an array of theological topics. He had an array of sanctification topics, all of them important to one degree or another. Everything from the creation to eternal life with Christ and everything in between. But whatever else, he says, whatever else I preach and I get in the pulpit when I'm declaring God's word, whatever else I say, I've made an absolute determination that I'm going to preach in Corinth the cross of Jesus Christ. That's going to be at the heart of it. That's going to dominate. Wherever you go in my preaching, there's a hand that reaches out from the cross and rests upon that sermon. Everywhere you go, there is some message of Jesus Christ. Everywhere you go, it's about the word of the cross. Now, just think of Paul's epistles and you see this. His epistles are clearly just his sermons in letter form. Based on them, I'm pretty sure that we can say that Paul taught the Corinthians a lot of things during his year and a half there. No doubt he taught the new converts about marriage, family, and parenting. He taught them how to raise their children in the ways of the Lord. Ephesians 5 and 6 would tell us that. Colossians 3 as well. He taught them how to handle their work responsibilities. Taught them how to deal with sins like anger, other relationship sins. I'm sure he taught about sexual purity. That sort of thing comes through in this epistle. He would have to have taught them about their, Jews especially, their freedom from the Mosaic Law Code. And a host of other theological issues. I mean, all those things, Paul had to teach new converts about that, didn't he? He says here, always central, always at the heart of my preaching is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're always coming back to that. That's home base. We're not just going to assume that. We're going to come back to it. And you see that in his epistles, don't you? He's always coming back to Christ in one way or another. And so Paul says, I made a determination when I came to Corinth. Whatever else I taught, this for sure, was going to be at the heart of it. This was going to be the flag that is at the top of the flagpole. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and we might add from chapter 15, Jesus Christ and Him resurrected. The person of Christ, the work of Christ. I mean, that could be a whole sermon series by itself in this text, couldn't it? Here's what we're about. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, His person, and His work, Him crucified. That was the unalterable center of Paul's weak, quote-unquote, message. J.I. Packer captures the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ to Christianity and to preaching and with this memorable sentence, one of my favorites. He says Packer, "The traveler through the Bible landscape misses his way as soon as he loses sight of a hill called Calvary." That's pretty good, isn't it? Wherever you're at in your Christianity, wherever you're at in your Bible, right? You've lost your way. You're headed down a blind alley if you lose sight of the hill called Calvary. Well, what we find here is Paul hadn't lost his way. Paul knew exactly where he was at. He was on track. He kept his eyes on the cross, and he kept his preaching on the cross as well. Paul did that because he knew that the success of gospel ministry hinges on the weakness of the message. Its uncluttered style, keep it plain and simple and clear, and its undiluted focus. So, the weak style, verse 1, "When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." The supposedly weak content, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, it's been suggested by some through the years that Paul's commitment to preach only Christ in Corinth was based on the failure of a different method that he used when he had been in the previous city, which was Athens. They say, well, Paul made this kind of renewed commitment because he'd tried something different in Athens and it hadn't gone so well, and so now he's going to come back to the gospel. In Athens, some charge, Paul tried to be more philosophical, tried to contextualize the gospel, would be the big catchword today, and that had failed. I would suggest to you that that has no biblical basis, that idea. Paul had not changed his method between Athens and Corinth. First of all, Paul's ministry in Athens had been successful. Acts 17:34 says that a number of the Athenians believed after Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Some of them did believe, and it had never been the case that everyone would believe when Paul preached. And therefore, some had come to Christ. There had been no failure in Athens. And in fact, far from softening the message, kind of massaging it around so I can appease these Athenian intellectuals and make the philosophers, you know, appeal to them in such a way that they might kind of like my philosophical sort of Christianity and Christian message. Far from that, when you study Acts 17, you find that Paul actually courageously attacked all of the central beliefs of the Athenian philosophers. He went right after their wrong beliefs. He wasn't trying to appease and try to hold hands with them and connect with them and say, "See, we believe a lot of the same things. Now, if you like me, maybe I'll be able to get a little more of the message into you." Not at all. I mean, think about that sermon in Acts 17. We won't take the time to turn there, but think about that. Paul said that their idol worship was based on what? Remember it? They had an idol to the which god? The unknown God. And then he says a few verses later, "You worship what you worship in ignorance." If you want to flatter elite, high-level Greek philosophers, don't call them ignorant. That's not a word they want to hear. That's not an adjective that's going to flatter them. Paul said, "Your whole system of worship and belief is based on ignorance. You guys know nothing." That's not trying to flatter or contextualize. Paul said that their idols of stone and wood were non-gods, and he condemns in one fell swoop the whole Greek system of worship there. Your whole system, all these grand temples, all these beautiful buildings and great gigantic gold-covered statues and all of that, And he says, absolutely meaningless. It's ignorant. Paul asserted in that sermon that the Lord of heaven and earth was not Zeus or anyone like Zeus. No other member of the Greek pantheon either. The Lord of heaven and earth is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true and living God. I don't think they wanted to hear that either. And then Paul ended his address in Acts 17, focusing on Jesus Christ and the resurrection, right where he needs to be. He talks about Jesus and the resurrection. You know, the truth is, resurrection was another doctrine that would have offended the Athenian philosophers. Greek culture rejected completely the idea of bodily resurrection. And so when Paul brings that up, that's when they start to sneer. I mean, they were willing to manage, I guess, the insult of being called ignorant. But when he brings up resurrection, they say, I'm sorry. This is ridiculous. Get out of here. Paul preached Jesus Christ and the key central doctrines of Christianity. He doesn't refer to specific Bible verses there in Acts 17 because they're Athenian philosophers. They don't have a Bible in front of them. They maybe knew something about the Mosaic Law, but they would have had very little, if any, knowledge of that. And so Paul takes them through category by category and shows them where their preaching is totally and completely, their belief system is totally and completely wrong. And then he ends at Jesus and the resurrection. Paul had not recommitted himself to Christ-centered preaching when he arrived at Corinth simply because he had never abandoned it in the first place. This is what Paul always did. It's what he had done in Corinth. It's what he had done in Berea. It's what he had done in Thessalonica. It's what he had done in Philippi. This is what Paul always did. He had never abandoned it. Paul had one message. In fact, every Christian preacher worthy of the name has one central message from which all the other messages branch out. Christ and Him crucified. That's the starting point of it all. The author Ernest Hemingway once said that a fisherman needs to bait his hook based on the fish's taste, not the fisherman's. It's a pretty cute little saying, I have to admit. Right? But what 1 Corinthians 1 and this opening part of chapter 2 tell us is that while that might hold true for fishing, it doesn't hold true when you're fishing for the souls of men. It doesn't hold true for preaching. When it comes to salvation, the fish, the perishing, as Paul calls them in chapter 1, verse 18, when it comes to salvation, the perishing don't get to determine the message. God does. Because He's the saving God. And God's message is the quote-unquote weak message of the cross plainly preached. That is what brings success in gospel ministry. A weak message plainly preached. Now, as we move to verse 3 of our text, we find a second factor that is essential to the success of gospel ministry. First, you need God's supposedly weak message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, plainly preached. That's the first thing you need. If you're going to have success, you need that weak message. Secondly, you need a weak messenger. A weak messenger. Now, while the message only appears to be weak, but is in fact strong, the messenger actually is weak. The messenger actually is weak. In verses 3 and 4, Paul makes it clear that in no way does the success of gospel proclamation, either 2,000 years ago in Corinth or here today in Pretoria, in no way does it depend on the rhetorical skills or the personal charisma of the evangelist. Verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. If Paul is any indication, and I think he is, then successful church planting, successful evangelism, whether it's from this pulpit or what you do on the personal level, successful evangelism hinges on a weak messenger. Just the opposite of what we're told today. I won't bore you with all the books that I could quote and name that tell you that if you're going to have a big church, if you're going to have a growing church, if you're going to have success, then you need a guy who's handsome, erudite. He's got to be absolutely smooth. I mean, he's got to sweat motor oil, right? I mean, this guy's got to be so smooth that he sweats motor oil. It's got to be personality on steroids. It's got to be personality amped up and over the top. That's the only way to get your church to grow. And well, you get a lot of people to a church like that, but you might not get a lot of people saved. Because the weakness of the messenger is, in one sense, part of the overall package. Now, let's think about Paul in regard to this statement here. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, I don't know about you, but weakness is not a word that I easily associate with Paul. I mean, this is the super courageous, super committed kind of steel backbone Apostle Paul. Weakness is not a word that I easily associate with him. But then when you think a little bit deeper, you think about some of the stuff we read in the book of Acts and some of the autobiographical stuff that you get in his epistles. And you start to think about what Paul had been through, even just in the months leading up to his time in Corinth. I mean, let's just think back. Let's go back for a moment and think what Paul had been through in the last few months. In Philippi, he had been imprisoned and beaten with clubs. How does that feel? Was it hard to get out of bed this morning? Not as hard as it was for Paul, right? He had been beaten with clubs just a few months before. In Thessalonica, you remember, there had been riots. And a number of his converts, one named Jason and some others, had been physically assaulted. How do you think that weighed on Paul's mind? Paul had been officially banished from the city by the city authorities. In Berea, although he had been nobly received in the synagogue at first, later on there were riots in that city as well. In Athens, Paul had been sneered at by the intellectuals when he talked about the resurrection. And, well, you know, Paul had his pride just like all the other sinners do too. In fact, you might remember in Acts chapter 18 that at the opening of his ministry there in Corinth, God actually had to say this to Paul. Paul's an apostle. He receives direct revelation at times, right? Paul actually receives from God a prophecy, and here's what it said. Do you remember? Do not be afraid. Those are God's first words to Paul as he's there in Corinth, and as an apostle, he receives this direct revelation, and God says, Paul, stop being afraid. Which is another way of saying Paul was afraid. I mean, he's just a man. God said to Paul, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you. We need that powerful God, don't we? I am with you and no man will attack you. Different than Philippi, different than Thessalonica, different than Berea. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Paul, I'm going to save a lot of people here and I want you to drive your tent pegs deep. I want you to stay here for a while, pitch the tent, drive the pegs deep, because you're going to stay here for a while and I'm going to save some sinners in this city. Paul, stop being afraid. You see, we might be tempted to think that Paul's reference to weakness and fearful trembling in verse 3, we might be tempted to think that that was just some kind of exaggeration. Some kind of ploy to get the Corinthians to side with him and feel sorry for him, to gain their sympathy. Not at all. In fact, up to this point in his ministry in Greece, Paul had been imprisoned, beaten up, banished, and mocked at every single stop. And Paul wasn't made of steel. I mean, even the best of men are only men at best, says the saying. And Paul was just a man. And so, based on what Acts 18 says and his words here, Paul was legitimately afraid. He arrives in Corinth, a nervous man, an apprehensive and fearful man. He is wondering, what new abuse, what new rejection am I going to face here in Corinth? I'm coming with this message that I know they're not going to like. And what are they going to do to me this time? Dip me in boiling oil? Right? Throw me to a pit full of snakes or an ocean full of sharks. I mean, what are they going to do? Do not be afraid, was God's message to his fearful, weak messenger. And you know what? It goes back beyond just the last few months of Paul's ministry before he shows up in Corinth. I mean, if you press a little bit further back into the history of Paul's life, you realize that just before he left for Greece on this second missionary journey, he had had an incredible amount of stress in his life. I mean, just think about this. Only recently, Paul had been through the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15. There, you remember, his gospel had been under attack by prominent members of the Jerusalem church. They said this gospel by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. No, it's got to have works wrapped into it. Got to have the works of the law. Of course, it had gone well, and God had thankfully directed the church into true and right doctrine, but you think that wasn't stressful? I mean, just before that, according to Galatians 2, Paul and Peter had to have this little face-off, this confrontation over a related issue. And Peter hadn't abandoned salvation by grace through faith alone, but he was acting like he had in how he was relating to Gentiles. And, you know, Paul and Peter had to face off. And imagine what the Jerusalem Council would have looked like if those two guys had been disagreeing and been thrown into the ring and were fighting against each other. This is a stressful time. According to Galatians 4, Paul suffered from some kind of ongoing physical ailment. We have no idea what it was, but something that made him less than attractive in appearance to look at. I mean, this is not the handsome, smooth, polished, you know, Italian silk tie guy showing up to preach the gospel in the city of Corinth. Paul is a guy who, when you looked at him, apparently the first time you went, ooh, you know, hide the kids kind of thing, you know? On his first missionary journey, just before that, he'd been stoned and left for dead. You thought it was hard to get out of bed this morning? Imagine what it would be like to have people, you know, throw bricks at you until you are unconscious, bleeding in a coma, right? And you're almost dead, you know. How did Paul feel in the morning? And he's thinking, are they going to do the same thing to me in Corinth? Adding to the stress that Paul went through wherever he went to preach the gospel was the fact that his credibility was always under question. Wherever he went, his credibility was under question because he had previously been the greatest persecutor of the faith. And so when Paul arrived somewhere, eventually some other Jew would come and say, well, yeah, but you were an enemy of the gospel. We shouldn't even listen to you. And you can understand why people would go, well, should we pay attention to this guy or not? You can understand that. Furthermore, coming back to the city of Corinth, when Paul arrived there, according to Acts 18, he was there by himself. Silas and Timothy, his teammates on that missionary journey, had stayed behind in the northern area of Greece, in Macedonia. They were ministering to the newly planted churches there. And so Paul is afraid and trembling, and he's alone. I don't know if he's lonely, but he's certainly alone. He's the only Christian in the city of Corinth, the only one. And in his aloneness, the emotional weight of his concern for those converts in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, he says in 2 Corinthians 11 that concern weighed on his shoulders daily. I mean, he can't pick up the phone and call. He can't just write him an email. Have the Philippians stayed true? Or will they abandon? Have the Thessalonians, have they given in to the persecution and run away and hidden and denied Christ? That's weighing on his heart heavily. And then lastly, we might add, you know, when Paul settles in Corinth, do you remember how he paid the bills? Well, he was a tent maker, a leather worker by trade. He worked with his hands. Well, that was not something that well-off noble Greeks looked on with favor. Not at all. In fact, that would have been offensive. We're not going to listen to a guy who works with his hands. What kind of commoner peasant is this guy? I mean, he's Jewish, that's bad enough, but he works with his hands. End of discussion. We're not listening to this guy. Greek culture despised physical labor of any kind, considering it the lot of the impoverished and of the slaves. And so when you sum all that stuff up together, Paul's life over the last few years and the stresses of it, Paul's life over the last couple months and the stresses of it, the expectations of the Corinthian culture, who Paul himself was, what he looked like physically, all that sort of stuff added together, and what are you left with? The gospel of Jesus Christ did not succeed in Corinth because of the messenger. In fact, the messenger had been weak, fearful, and trembling. He'd been weak, fearful, and trembling, and certain of only one thing, that whatever else he did, he was going to keep on preaching Jesus. They're going to kill me? I don't know. They're going to stone me and leave me for dead? I don't know. They're going to chase me out of town and riot again? I don't know. But it doesn't matter. What I need to do is preach Jesus Christ, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Now, stop there for a minute. I suspect that Paul could speak persuasively. He might be being overly modest here. His epistles reveal vast knowledge, depth of thought, order, passion. I mean, all the things that go into making a good preacher. I mean, maybe he had a high little squeaky voice. I don't know. But, you know, the content is, the content's right there. But somehow the Corinthians focused on something about Paul, and in their immaturity, they relentlessly questioned Paul's speaking ability. Turn over to 2 Corinthians for a moment, and you'll see an example or two of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. This is the section where Paul has to, against his desires, go into some kind of self-defense because of the unjust attacks against him by the Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:1, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent." Jump down to verse 9. "For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say," here's the Corinthians' accusation, "his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible." In chapter 11, verse 6, "But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." Now, if we backload that into our text in 1 Corinthians 2, we understand what's going on here. Now, whether Paul actually was unskilled and a contemptible public speaker, again, that might be debated. It certainly wouldn't come through in his epistles. But Paul's point in our text is that the success of gospel preaching in Corinth or anywhere else simply doesn't hinge on the preacher's eloquence or charisma, and so it didn't matter whether he was weak and trembling or not. I mean, just by way of application, think about you and how you feel when you proclaim the gospel to a coworker or a family member or somebody you know. You know, when you start to talk about Jesus Christ, your stomach gets in knots, your palms of your hands get all sweaty, and you can't talk, right? And you feel like you put a whole bag full of cotton balls under your tongue. You know what that's like. Isn't it good to know that when you have an opportunity to speak to someone about Christ, it's not about you? Isn't that good to know? It isn't your bottomless well of Bible knowledge or your glib tongue or your perfectly knotted tie or your persuasive arguments that lead to salvation. It's just not. It's about Christ. Simple, plain, unadorned message. His death, His resurrection, His forgiving grace, His lordship. It's about Christ. Fact, it seems to me, as if God actually prefers a weak messenger to deliver the good news about Jesus Christ. And so why is that? So that His power will be magnified and not ours. Back to our text, verse 3. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that purpose, resolved, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." The success of gospel ministry, public or private, ancient or modern, the success of gospel ministry hinges on a quote-unquote weak message, the cross of Christ plainly preached. And it also hinges on a weak messenger, someone so frail that he or she will not obscure Christ. And then third, we would add, most importantly of all, the success of gospel ministry does not hinge on the weak message, or it does, but its success of it hinges on the weak message and the weak messenger, and it then ultimately, thirdly, hinges on the powerful God. Weak, powerful. That's the formula for gospel success. Salvation is not by the cleverness of the packaging of the salvation message. Salvation is not by the eloquence or personality of the preacher. Salvation is by the power of God. It's by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who convicts, according to John 16, and who regenerates the sinner, according to Titus 3. And it's really a pretty simple deal. Any alteration or so-called improvement of the message reveals what? A scandalous doubt of the power of God to save. People are busy massaging, dumbing down, veiling, or whatever the message today. That is only and always because either they have personal ambitions to get a lot of people or they doubt God's ability to save. We're not going there. Verse 4. My message and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You say, what power is Paul talking about here? Well, he had done miracles in Corinth, but that's not the power he's talking about. 2 Corinthians 12:12 said that Paul had done the miracles that proved his ministry was an apostolic ministry. He had done that sort of stuff. But that's clearly not what he's referring to. Here it is the power of the Spirit to save. That's, of course, the power that's been under consideration all through the text, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it, that word of the cross, it is the power of God. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 30. But it is by His doing, can we say by His power, it is by His doing that you are in Christ Jesus. The Corinthians wanted entertaining little philosophical speeches. Paul gave them saving power. Which is better? Which do you want in the end? Do you want the goofy little entertaining story? Or do you want the power of the saving gospel? Unlike many preachers today, Paul didn't preach to get people to attend his church. It might surprise you a little bit in our context today, but the goal of preaching is not to get people to attend this church. I'm delighted when they do, but that's not the goal. You see, if your goal is simply to get people to come to your church, then any entertaining message will do. If that's your goal, I mean, if you want to get 60,000 people together, run a rugby match, you know? Dress up the church staff in black and dark green and have them rush at each other and tackle each other. I mean, you know, if you want to get a big crowd, let's just do a rugby game. If you're about getting people, you can do anything. And you know some churches that will do anything to get a crowd. Paul says, I'm not about getting a crowd. I'm about saving sinners, and therefore I'll preach the gospel. Only the cross of Jesus Christ placed front and center in your preaching. Only that will do if your goal is saving sinners. If you want to just get a crowd, you can do anything. But the gospel is where the power is. It's where the salvation power is. The message of the cross is the conduit down which God sends His saving power in a rushing flood. In fact, you might say that the Corinthians, in their love for human wisdom, were foolish. Why? They were foolish to reject the very preaching that had saved them. What were they thinking? We got saved by this powerful preaching of the cross, and now we want something else. Huh? Doesn't make sense. In Corinth, spiritually dead people like Titus Justus and Crispus and Sosthenes, they had been made alive. Proud sinners like Stephanus and his household had been humbled. The incapable had been made able. The haters had been made to love. The doubters to believe. The resistant had repented. The dirty were washed. The hopeless had been redeemed and filled with the hope of Christ. I mean, over in chapter 6, he talks about what they had been like. He talks about sexual sin and idolatry and homosexuals. Some of them had been thieves and dominated by the materialistic greed, and drunkards and swindlers and con men. Paul says, such were some of you, but the gospel changed and transformed you. And you want me to teach something else? They just weren't thinking. Their salvation had been the work of a powerful God using a trembling messenger and a despised message to utterly transform and save sinners. The success of gospel ministry in Corinth and today hinges on that. It hinges on that. Weakness, strength. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul said, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and by the Holy Spirit." Divine power had been the key in Thessalonica, it had been the key in Corinth, and it's the key today. Certainly we want to speak gospel clearly, accurately, compellingly, compassionately. We would want to do that. But the saving power of the weak message is in the powerful God, isn't it? It's in the powerful message of the cross and the powerful God. Spurgeon said, "We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never would a soul be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul." In Corinth, Paul says, the Spirit had been with God's Word. Verse 4, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of," and we might add, "the saving God." Converts whose faith is in human eloquence will convert to something else when they find a more eloquent speaker. Converts whose faith is merely an appreciation of the entertainment, the band, or the coffee in the lobby will unconvert, they will deconvert, when they find better humor, a hotter band, or more bitter coffee. And Paul didn't want their faith to be in fun, in eloquence, or in Starbucks. He wanted their faith to be in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, lordly, Savior of sinners. If you want divine converts, then you need divine power. And if you want divine converts, you need divine power working through a divine message. So, what is the key to gospel ministry and the success of gospel ministry, whether it's then or now? Wherever you're at in the world, in whatever age, even here in Grace Fellowship in our little church, it's pretty simple. The success of gospel ministry hinges on a weak message, so-called, a weak messenger, and a powerful God. The message is Christ and Him crucified. It's not a weak message at all, is it? The messengers are you and I. That's weak, piled on top of weak, mounted up on top of weak, crowned with weak. And it doesn't matter. Why? Because the key to it all is God. He is not weak. He is powerful to save. And believing that, we're going to follow in Paul's footsteps here. We're going to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because that's where the power to save sinners is found. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the time that we had this morning in Your Word to finish off this section of Corinthians. Verse 6 will start us into something new. To finish this off, Lord, we pray that we, the very weak and feeble messengers, Lord, we pray that we would proclaim that weak but oh so strong message of Jesus Christ. And we pray that as a church and as individuals, we would depend not on ourselves but on You absolutely, the powerful, saving God. You'd save the Corinthians. You've saved us. We never change the means, never change the message. Keep us focused on Christ. Help us to never lose sight of that hill called Calvary. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.